John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, or noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour was coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you have said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Pastors often utilize a variety of ways to illustrate the Scriptures. The most common way, or the most common paradigm that we work from, is using general revelation to illustrate special revelation. And indeed, even the Scriptures themselves do this often, using things that we would connect with God's created order in order to help us understand what God has revealed to us in His Word. And as I was reading this text, I was struggling with how best to illustrate the context. Not just the content, but the context. Because a proper understanding of what's contained in these verses is pretty directly connected to understanding the context. Now, I know you hear preachers say that all the time, but I want to try to bring it out this way. You see, in this passage, we have a Jew and a Samaritan. And upon a first reading, we think, that's just not that big of a deal. What's the big deal? You know, one person talking to another person. But as you read, you understand that there's some tension here between Jews and Samaritans. We don't understand really the extent of that tension because, number one, males don't have a problem talking with females. You know, I was at AT&T on Friday talking to a manager who was a woman. And I probably sinned that day because I wasn't happy about some things about AT&T. But anyway, I still talked to her. I conversed with her. You know, not only is there an issue here with gender, but there's also an issue with race. And again, we kind of go, well, I don't have a problem talking with anybody from a different race. People in our congregation here are a different race. And so, how can I best communicate to you the significance of the difference between a Jew and a Samaritan? Allow me to illustrate by way of analogy. Somewhat comical, but I hope helpful for the point. And I'm going to do it by retelling the story this way. Jesus was on his way from College Station to Fredericksburg, and he had to pass through Austin. He was simply on his way to Fredericksburg, and by the time he got to Austin, he was exhausted. So he plopped down next to the Colorado River, or whatever they call that little section around there. In the middle of the day, in the middle of August, it was high noon and it was hot. And while he was there, a woman comes up to get some water, and he looks at the woman and he goes, "Hey, I need some water too." And she looks at Jesus and says, "How is it that you, an Aggie, ask for water from me, a Longhorn?" For Aggies have nothing to do with Longhorns. Now let's pause there for a minute, because what I want us to understand is that just as there is a deep, long rivalry between Aggies and Longhorns, there was a deep, long rivalry between Jews and Samaritans. Israel split after David, really after Solomon. Israel split into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom being referred to as Israel and the southern Judah. You can read about it in the Kings. When the northern kingdom, this king named Omri, bought a section of land from this guy, and he built a city and he called that city Samaria. And he set up worship on this mountain called Mount Gerizim. So you had the Israelites in the northern kingdom worshiping on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, and you had the Jews in Judah in the southern kingdom worshiping in Jerusalem. Now what happened was in 722 BC, somewhere in there, the Assyrians overthrew Israel, the northern kingdom. And the way they kind of set up shop was they bring their people in and intermarry with the inhabitants of the land. So that's what happened. So the Assyrians overthrew Israel, and the Israelites of the northern kingdom began to intermarry, and so you had this mixed breed. That sounds kind of crude, but that's the way the Jews would see it. And then in the southern kingdom, later down the line, 130 years, 40-something years later, the Jews were overthrown in Judah by Babylon. But the Babylonians carried the Jews away from Judah into exile, and the Jews did not intermarry. And so They preserved their race, so to speak. So here you have in this passage, a Jew, Jesus, and a Samaritan conversing. You see, Jews thought Samaritans were mutts. Mixed breed, unclean. And so how in the world could a Jew have anything to do with a Samaritan? It was shocking that Jesus would, first of all, speak to a woman, but second of all, a Samaritan woman. It was shocking. But Jesus is Jesus and He's Master of the Lord of the universe. So they press on with the conversation. And the center of this conversation revolves around worship. So back to our analogy. After some personal issues that Jesus talks to her about, which we will get to in a minute, the woman says, "Our fathers worshipped at Memorial Stadium, but you say that Kyle Field is the place where people ought to worship." And then Jesus says, time out, "You're right. Aggies are right. The truth about salvation and worship is from the line of the Aggies." Okay, I'll stop there. But He is saying the day is here when worship isn't simply a matter of showing up with a pile of other people to celebrate tradition or recent national championships or outwardly shouting war hymns. It is a matter of the heart. And it's always been a matter of the heart. But Jesus is saying, "I want to make something clear to you. The old has passed and the new has come. Up until this point, you can make a distinction. That salvation was in the line of the Jews, but here forth, salvation is in everybody's line, regardless of class, race, gender, etc." And so what John is doing in John 4 is he's crafting this passage in such a way to confirm John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, everyone without distinction." John is showing us in John 4 that even the most despicable, unclean outcasts are not outside of God's plan for building His kingdom. This new people will consist of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And central to that purpose is the death of the Messiah, which the woman starts getting. That is our context. Two people that would never be in a room together are now united to one another. Jesus is displaying for us in His perfect humanity what is possible because of His perfect divinity. Jesus is exemplifying for us in this passage that because of what He has done, His work on the cross, and His mission for God's kingdom, there is no criteria that you should use to judge whether or not you should associate with someone other than if they have a pulse. That's it. He shatters distinction. And He kicks racism, classism, fascism in the teeth. Secondly, this morning, let's look at the conversion itself. And here is the point where we're picking up in from last week from Wade. This summer, remember, we're talking about the golden chain of salvation. And next in line is conversion. Faith and repentance. Now, in our text this morning, we see a woman who has converted, but we don't know, we can't see people's hearts. But again, we've got to remember what John said in John 3, that the wind blows where it wills, but we do see its effects. So let's talk for a minute about this woman's condition before she met Jesus. She is alienated. Most scholars attest to this, and this makes sense from the text, that it was uncommon for someone to be drawing water from the well in the middle of the day when it was hot. Most people drew water in the morning or the evening and in groups. But how is it that she is alone? Because she's alienated. She's outcast, even by her fellow Samaritans. And we learn in the text that she's outcast because of her sin. That's what sin does. It alienates people from one another. Secondly, we see this morning that she is enslaved. And Jesus confronts her head on. she is enslaved. The particular expression here is she is enslaved to men. She needs to be needed and needs to be comforted by men. And when one goes out the door, she turns around and goes and finds another one. And she has no other paradigm for life. She has nothing else to turn to. A little tangent here. Some commentators have believed that, and I will admit that I empathize with this position, that what the woman is doing here is that when Jesus says, go get your husband, that he's getting too close and he's getting too personal. And so she changes the subject to worship. Now, look, I empathize with that position because it's very common, even in my experience as a minister, when I sit down with someone to talk about Jesus and they discern, I mean, obviously I'm a minister, they want to talk first about our differences in what we believe. That's really what's going on here with Jesus and the woman, that they're talking about the differences. But then I keep reading the passage, I'm like, these things kind of jump off the page. Water, worship, and Jesus are all connected. See, it's all connected. So, I don't want to psychologize the text. I'm empathetic to that position, but a broader reading of the text reveals that the woman's not changing the subject to get away from her sin. John is crafting it such a way to show us that her sin and her thirst and this water and Jesus and worship are all connected. You see, Jesus is revealing to this woman that she worships something that is broken. That she is drinking water from a broken cistern. That she is trying to quench her thirst for satisfaction from a broken cistern. And he is saying it will always leave you thirsty. And the evidence that someone is not in Christ is that they are always thirsty. They are satisfied for a little bit, but when that well runs dry, they seek another well, or in the case of this woman, another man. Now look, there is a sense in which we as Christians thirst as well, but I want to make this important distinction. The difference is Christians don't thirst because we're empty. We thirst because we are full. Because we want more of what we already have. People who have not been converted want something that they don't have. People who have not been converted want satisfaction because they don't have it. Christians want more of what we already have. We can't get enough of Jesus. Non-Christians simply can't get enough. And it is because they're always turning to broken cisterns. And here's the kicker in this situation. There's a sense in which this woman was churched. You see, as Jesus confirmed, Samaritans had it wrong. They only looked to the first five books of the Bible as their Bible. Okay, so they were wrong about a lot of things. But there's a sense in which this woman was churched because she's still calling upon Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. She did have at the very least, a heritage with Yahweh. And I know you may be tired of hearing this, but I have to say it. Are there some of you here this morning who have been here for years, or maybe you're here just today, who have a Christian heritage, but you've never been converted? And the way you answer that question is by answering this question. In your longing to be satisfied, have you ever turned to Jesus, or are you bouncing from broken cistern to broken cistern, drinking water that cannot satisfy you? And what does it take to be converted? It takes nothing less than a showdown with Jesus. You, Jesus. Now look, the gospel comes through the church, it comes through community, and the church is composed of many people who understand Jesus. But there is some precedence in the Bible for you taking care of this on your knees alone with Jesus. I can't save you. We can't save you. Wade can't save you. John can't save you. People in the pew next to you can't save you. It's you and Jesus. The gospel comes through the church, and we believe that. But in all of your drinking from broken cisterns and all the noise of your life of seeking to be satisfied, this is why. Here's another question. Have you ever paused in life? Now, mothers with children 5 and under, you get an exception to this. But have you ever paused in life? And I would argue that some of you have never paused, and it's because you don't want to hear silence. Because in that silence, you've got a Savior calling your name, and you cannot and do not want to deal with Him. But it's right there, alone, face to face, having a powwow with the King of the world that you need to be. I remember when I was a sophomore in college, I was riding around, and some of y'all have heard this story 10 times, but my campus minister, I was in RUF and I wasn't a Christian, and my campus minister was, he had picked me up and taken me to lunch or something, and we were riding around my dorm parking lot. He didn't drop me off because we started talking, and we just rode around for like 30, 45 minutes just driving around the parking lot in his little beat-up Toyota Tercel, 84. And I was struggling. I was like, I don't know if I'm a Christian. You think I'm a Christian? He goes, Ben, I don't know. I really don't. And I laugh now because of the way he kind of dealt with me, but he goes, I don't know, but you know what you need to do? You need to go up to your room right now and get on your knees and beg Jesus to save you. And I said, for how long? And he said, until He does. And this woman was alienated by her sin, but even in her loneliness, Jesus is there. I want to encourage you with that. And we know this woman that has been converted from a few simple lines in the text, verses 28 and 29. The woman left her water jar and went into a town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? You see, we see evidence in this passage that this woman has placed her faith in Jesus and repented of herself. We see this in a couple of ways. Number one, she's open about her sin. You see, before she would never have dreamed of being open about her life. She was outcast. She was alienated. Even if she wanted to, there was nobody there. But as a result of finding her life in Christ, she is now free to be open about herself. She has no shame in declaring to people that she probably doesn't even like the good news about salvation in Christ and the reality of who she was. Now look, I struggle with this as you do. There's this fear among us that if we're open, that a person will use that knowledge against us. That's legitimate. There is a fear that we might cause someone else to struggle. That's legitimate. The woman didn't describe the precise details of her life. I just want you to simply see that she was transparent, that she was a mess, but somebody saved her. Secondly, she is open. She's not only open about her sin, but she's open about Christ. Before, she was ashamed of drinking water from broken cisterns of her life in sin, but now she is unashamed of her life in Christ. She's unashamed of her life in Christ. It's like moving from Mississippi to Texas. Now look, I know not all illustrations hold, but I'm here and I'm glad to say that old Ben living in Mississippi, well, was a little ashamed about being from Mississippi. I mean, besides the fact that Mississippi is on every list, first on every list that we shouldn't be, on last on every list that we should be, besides that, it has nothing else going for it. Other than diabetes, snobbery, corruption, greed, and deep racism, it's not that bad of a place. But I have become unashamed that I'm a Texan now, and I got an F-150 out there in the parking lot to go with it. I'm unashamed. And this woman is unashamed that she has met Jesus and He has saved her and has tasted living water and can't stop talking about it. Now, while we're mixing metaphors here, and thirdly, we need to talk about this call issue. Because John throws in, and Jesus through His Word throws in another metaphor for us, and that is food. You see, the text this morning is about the woman being converted, but sandwiched between the woman's interaction with Jesus and then verses 39 and 42 with the woman and the people and the Samaritans coming to Christ is this conversation that Jesus has with His disciples about calling. You see, to put it simply, the disciples don't know what to do with Jesus. They are very confused by His actions. So they react in a way that we commonly react to the work of Jesus, and that is confusion and dumbfoundedness. So they walk up. They can't deal with what He's saying, so they walk up and they go, why are you talking with the one? Never mind. Hey, you need to eat something. Let's get out of here. And then Jesus says, we need to talk about some things. You see, this woman's conversion also provided the occasion for Jesus to talk about calling. And what's intriguing is that we're still on the theme of satisfaction. The woman in this passage has been given the living water for the first time in her life. She is converted. She is now a Christian, a follower of Christ. She was misdirected before and off track about seeking fulfillment. And now Jesus uses this opportunity to tell His disciples about satisfaction as well. But it's different. Because for this woman, the question was about what ultimately satisfies you, right? That's why Jesus throws in, you will never be thirsty forever and welling up to eternal life. That is a conversion experience of having that. Her longing and her satisfaction filled in Christ. But now, He's talking to His disciples about day in and day out satisfaction. Meals, food, common things. And that's a question that often plagues us. You see, we would say, I have Jesus, He's my ultimate satisfaction. But how come there's this kind of daily sense of dissatisfaction in my life? You see, for the woman, the question was about worship, what dictates your life, what orients your life, what fills that deep thirst that you have. But the question for the disciples was a question of satisfaction as a day-in and day-out Christian. To put it simply, Jesus is showing these disciples that as a follower of Christ, there is nothing more exhausting, yet nothing more satisfying than seeing someone else come to Christ. It's worth putting off a meal. Jesus is teaching the disciples something about priorities and where they should lie. This is a tough one. But the Bible is very clear through Jesus' teaching and the lives of His followers, particularly Paul, that Christ's followers will be taken care of. And therefore, our primary mission in life is to seek the salvation of others. Now look, I could qualify this 100 different ways. You have to eat, so you get a job and you earn some money and buy some groceries and eat. You need a place to live, so Christ provides a job and you get a house and you have a place to sleep. But Christ is, in this passage, reorienting the disciples and in turn reorienting us to say this. Look, eating and living and sleeping and rest and leisure is something you need to do. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to take care of those things. But do you really want to know what provides day in and day out joy and satisfaction? You really want to get in on what God the Father is doing? He's saving souls from hell. Do you want to be a part of that? I love peanut M&Ms. These students here, and especially my former and current intern, can attest to the fact that whenever we have an RUF event, there is a bowl of M&Ms, peanut M&Ms, somewhere on the table at that function. We go to Sam's. Intern and I go to Sam's. We shop. First thing I put in the buggy, the big bag of peanut M&Ms. I've had a long day. I come home. My wife makes a special trip to the store and comes home with a bag of peanut M&Ms. I prioritize peanut M&Ms. And I derive some satisfaction from those delicious nuggets of beauty, taste. But that's nothing compared to the joy and the satisfaction that I get from seeing a student turn to Christ. It's nothing. We'll get some food. We'll have a place to stay. But you know, Jesus is saying, don't you want to be a part of harvesting people? Do you want to be a part of something awesome? Look, take care of what you have to take care of. But let it be left at that. There is glory in those things. I don't want to set up for any minute some dichotomy that says that you're glorifying Jesus more by, you know, witnessing to 100 people than you are by serving and loving your family and working and fixing your house and those sorts of things. Don't for a second want to set up that dichotomy. But I have to affirm what Jesus is saying here when He says, wake up, look out there. There are many more Longhorns who need salvation. There are many more Samaritan women who need to hear the good news of the satisfying water of Jesus. It will cost you. It will wear you out. But there is no greater joy. It's worth it. But it's got to start with you looking at your life and saying, I'm bored. I got Jesus and I love Jesus and He's everything I'll ever need, but I want to be a part of something special. It will cost me, I know, time, money, resources, but that's okay. Jesus died so that I can too. We're wondering if we should switch our savings from this bank or that one because it's a better interest rate, or whether we should trade a car in and buy a truck or switch jobs or move to another city. But Jesus says to you this morning, I'm going to take care of that. I'll take care of you. And I'll give you more than you could ever dream of. Just because I want to. But look at your neighbor who just lost a loved one and go talk to them. Think of those people around you who are hurting and share the good news of heaven. Think of those around you in sin and shame who are lonely and destitute, and share the good news of the living water. Please pray with me. Great Father in heaven, we rejoice over this woman coming to you. We pray that you would give us the privilege of seeing more conversions, more people rest upon you by faith and repent of their sin. We pray this for the extension of your kingdom upon this earth and your glory. Amen.